Thank you for those songs. Good reminder of last week when we looked at John chapter 7 and the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and said, "Anybody who's thirsty, let them come to me and drink." Now, Jesus has talked a bit about the Spirit of God, but as far as we can tell from the Gospels, not a lot up to this point. He's invited people to come and drink. He told the disciples that they should pray with confidence to the Father, asking for the Spirit to be given as God's best gift to them. But not a lot until we come to the material in John 14 to 16, and that's what we're going to look at this week and next week. And I've just entitled it, "When the Advocate Comes," which is right out of the teaching that he gives. Here's what he says: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Well-known verses. A few months back, when we were wrapping up our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we looked at this quote from N.T. Wright, one of the foremost New Testament scholars of our day. You may recall this. He says, "According to the earliest Christians, when Jesus died, something happened as a result of which the world was a different place. By 6 o'clock on the evening of the first Good Friday, the world had changed. A revolution had begun." Well, as we read through the New Testament, the accounts of Jesus' death on Good Friday, as we call it, and we hear the church in later years reflecting back on what happened, it's clear that a revolution has begun, although the world didn't know it. The world, for the most part, doesn't know it to this day. But believers understand this. The revolution has begun. Now, the problem that the disciples have is that it's the night before the revolution. If we follow the tradition that Friday is the day that Jesus died, that can be debated, but if we follow that, then this is Thursday night, the night before the revolution. They didn't understand much after it happened. They began to understand on Resurrection Day, and as the years unfolded, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the book of Acts, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks, then their understanding expands by leaps and bounds. But here, they are pretty clueless. And this is why Jesus speaks to them the way he does. He's preparing to leave. Not on a jet plane, but he is preparing to leave them by way of the cross. And he's been preparing himself for that, and he is trying to prepare them, but they don't get it. They know that there are difficult things ahead. There's storm clouds on the horizon. They recognize that, especially in the last year and in the immediately preceding months, the opposition to Jesus has grown exponentially. The Jewish leaders are convinced that he is a false Messiah, that he's dangerous, that he deceives the people, that he's a blasphemer, and they have concluded that he needs to be killed. And that's what they're plotting to do. The disciples, of course, don't think that can really happen, because they're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah doesn't lose. He's the king. He is David's son. But they know the opposition is growing, and Jesus is saying very unsettling things to them. He's talked about his death. Once again, that doesn't compute for them, but that's what he's talked about, and that has left them saddened, troubled. And then there's this thing about betrayal. Judas has been singled out that very night as the one who is going to betray Jesus. They may not know exactly what that looks like, but Judas has already left by John 14. He's off in the darkness, we're told. That's the last thing we hear about Judas. He goes out into the night. But it's not just Judas. It's their leader. The man who, more than any other in the disciples, is kind of a natural-born leader. That's Peter, huh? And Peter says, "Lord, even if everybody else deserts you, I'm not going to do that." And Jesus' response is the chapter right before this, just moments before the passage we read. His response is, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before morning." So what does that say? And the Lord has told him that they're all going to forsake him. So there's betrayal. And then there's this sense of abandonment. These men have left everything for the last 3 years to follow Jesus. Left their families, left their occupations, and they've been off wandering around with Jesus, watching him do what he does miraculously, even participating in that to some degree, listening to his teaching and becoming more convinced all the time that this really is God's promised Messiah. And now it's Jesus who says, "I am going away and you can't come." They've been with him for 3 years. "We can't come? What do you mean we can't come?" "Well, you can't come now. Later on you can come." What does that mean? And so they are troubled, is probably too mild a word, right? And so it's with all of that weight upon them that Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, now believe in me as well. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, and once that's taken care of, I will come back for you." So he talks about the Father's house, about how he is the way to get there, and then in the next verses, he introduces his most extensive teaching on the Holy Spirit, which is what we look at now. "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? I mean, if you're the Messiah, right? You're the guy who rules everything. Well, sure you want to show yourself to the world. What's going on here? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I will not leave you as orphans. Isn't that great? They're feeling abandoned. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come. An orphan is someone who intentionally or unintentionally, inadvertently, has been deserted by their parents, right? And as a result, they're unsettled. They're at risk. They are unprotected. That's how these guys are feeling. Jesus says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. Why not? Well, because I'm going to send another advocate. Depending on the translation you have, you may not see advocate as a translation. You might see counselor. You might see helper. You might see friend. It gets translated a number of ways. But Jesus says, I will send you another advocate for help, for support, for guidance. You're not going to be deserted. You're not going to be orphaned. Now, think about what he says. He uses this word, advocate, four times that we'll see in the next 2 weeks here. Four times it's used. It's actually used five times, though, in the whole of the New Testament. Four of them here by Jesus, and then one other time by John, who writes this gospel account. John uses it in his first of his three letters. In 1 John 2:1, he says, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus. That's implied here, isn't it? Jesus says, I'll send another advocate, another one. Who's advocate number one? Well, John tells us, makes that explicit in his letter. Advocate number one is Jesus himself. So the Holy Spirit is presented to the disciples as a kind of substitute for Jesus himself. Now, they don't do all the same things. They're not identical. They're different. They're distinct, but they're similar. Obviously, they're not identical because Jesus is the one who's going to die. Jesus is the one who'll be raised from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is none of those things. But the Holy Spirit will do much that Jesus did during his earthly ministry for the disciples. Look at those terms again, those translations. Advocate, somebody who speaks on behalf of another. Counselor, helper, friend, comforter is another term you find sometimes. We have an advocate who has died, been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, who there pleads our case, says John. But we have another advocate who is with us. Jesus says he'll be with you forever. The substitute. And this advocate, it becomes clear in this part of the Bible that this is a personal presence. Now, I'm not sure about this, although I'm pretty sure. All right? So think with me on this. If you were an Old Testament believer, or if you were in the situation of the disciples don't have a Bible, except the Old Testament. If you just read the Old Testament without your knowledge of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as they have virtually none, apart from what they read in the Old Testament, I think it would be quite legitimate to read the Old Testament language about the Spirit of God coming and doing various things, to read that as a poetic way of talking about the power of God, the power of the one God. Remember, these are Jews who, in their history, were sent into exile in Babylon because they persistently forgot that God was one, and they worshiped a variety of gods. And the drubbing they took in the exile finally got it into their heads, no, God is one. And so the Shema that they recited every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They finally got that through their heads. There's not many gods. There's one true and living God. His name is Yahweh. Well, if you're people like that, if that's your history, and then you hear about the Holy Spirit, you can easily say, well, that's just a way of talking about, as we said it, God poised for action, right? God ready to move. But when you come to Jesus and what is beginning to happen in and through Jesus that they've been observing, they hear Jesus talking about himself in a way that is very close to claiming that somehow he is one with God. Not just that he's faithful to God and obeys God, but that somehow God's presence and reality is part of who he is. In fact, the enemies of Jesus get it even better than the disciples do. They say, this man calls himself the Son of God, claiming to be equal with God. They say, when Jesus pronounces forgiveness on people, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? He's a blasphemer to talk like that. They're getting it. And that's puzzling. How can this be that there's one God, and Jesus talks about God as his Father, but he calls himself the Son, and he says things about himself as the Son that go beyond what any normal human could talk about. But now Jesus is talking about a third person. The word person isn't used, but the Spirit is spoken of in personal terms here. And I think this is a move in God's unfolding revelation we have to observe. Right? It's until this point, there's not nearly this level of clarity. This is another advocate like Jesus who is going to be sent, who is going to come and do personal things. He's going to teach them. He's going to reveal things to them. He's going to empower them. That's more than just a force, right? This is a personal presence. In other words, what we are getting here for the first time in God's unfolding revelation of himself is what 100 years or so later, after John writes, some people are going to start using this word Trinity. It's not in the Bible. It comes up later. But Trinity is the term that is used to summarize what Christians are beginning to understand about the nature of God. So they've gotten their heads from all the way back in the Old Testament that God is one, but now they're going to come to say that God is one, but in another sense, God is also three. So the Father is God. and the Son is God, and now the Spirit is God. The way the Athanasian Creed from 400 years after is going to say it is something like this. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods but one God. And the Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord, and the Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords but one Lord. You sense that rhythm, that movement that the disciples are trying to formulate. The apostles are helping us to see this. There's a oneness about God. There is only one true and living God, but this God is complex. In this one God, there are three who are distinguishable but inseparable. That's something you can't get your head around, right? And of course, the great theologians of the church have always said that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't something we understand. We can't rationalize it. It's something we confess. We believe that there is this mystery about God. So I like to say it this way, that God or the Trinity is that eternal fellowship of love, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the grist for that. See, Trinity doesn't show up here, but the grist for that is right here in the teaching of Jesus. And in later centuries, as theologians and church leaders went back to try to articulate what is God like, the Gospel of John and the teaching of Jesus was right central to what they looked at. And the doctrine of the Trinity, even though it's not a biblical word, it grows out of biblical teaching. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another advocate. Now, this word advocate in Greek is the word paraclete. So let's just think about that a little bit more. The paraclete. Etymologically, that is, if you pull the word apart, it seems to mean something like someone who is called alongside to help. So the notion of help, support, care, that's central to the work of the paraclete, this one that the NIV translates the advocate. I love lighthouses. That's why I picked this lighthouse picture. And I especially like this one because it makes me wonder, how do they ever build those crazy things? But here's the lighthouse in the middle of the storm. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. That's what the disciples are going to find themselves in very shortly. A pile of trouble. Jesus says, not going to desert you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending from my Father the Paraclete. And he will help you. Paraclete also has the idea of teaching. We'll see next week, another term that Jesus used to describe him is the Spirit of Truth. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit is concerned about truth, especially truth as it relates to Jesus, and he becomes the instructor. He's going to help the disciples to understand the things that they couldn't understand when they were walking with Jesus. But now that Jesus is risen from the dead and the new advocate comes, he's going to be their teacher and he's going to open their minds and their hearts to the truth about Jesus. And then there's another way that this word is used outside the Bible. It's used of in a legal sense. It's used of an attorney. Actually, when you see the translation counselor sometimes for this term, you shouldn't think so much of a of a Jack Mertzig counselor. You know, you go and tell him your troubles, and he says, well, here's what you need to do. Or he says, you're beyond hope, or something like that. It's not that kind of counselor. It's rather counselor at law, right? Do they still use that term, Mark, counselor? That's more the idea of the paraclete. The counselor at law speaks to the court. He presents evidence. And he can do that two ways. He can be counsel for the defense, or he can be counsel for the prosecution. And there's both of those ideas in what the Holy Spirit does. Because on the one hand, the Holy Spirit will defend the apostles as they bring testimony to the world. And Jesus is going to say in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its sin. So you get that legal thing going both ways. So this term paraclete can be translated and is translated in a number of ways because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very full and rich. All right, so before we depart this section today, I want to think with you about the kind of life that the Spirit sent from the Father by Jesus to care for the disciples. What kind of a life is the Spirit going to produce in them and in us? I mean, we sang today and we've encouraged ourselves to pray for the Spirit to come in fullness. So I want to talk about the Spirit-filled life. We'll have to talk about it more. Jesus doesn't specifically talk about, he doesn't use that terminology, right? John doesn't use that terminology. The one who likes the Spirit-filled terminology is Luke. Luke's gospel, you find it right in the beginning, and then you come to the book of Acts, also written by Luke, and the filling of the Spirit is all over. All kinds of people are getting filled by the Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about what that Spirit-filled life looks like as we anticipate moving on in a couple weeks to the book of Acts. Well, here is one of the most important things we have to say. That the Spirit-filled life is a Christ-centered life. It's a Christ-centered life. There are a lot of things you can read in the latter parts of the New Testament about the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit does and how it affects people, how He affects people, personal. You can read about spiritual gifts. You can read about miracles that are done through the power of the Spirit. All sorts of things about the power that comes when the Spirit is in people's lives, filling them. But all of those things are not the center. The center is that the Spirit is focused on Jesus. In the verses we'll look at next week, Jesus says concerning the advocate, he says he will not speak from himself. He will take the things concerning me, and he will reveal them unto you. It's Christ-centered. So, if we pray for the filling of the Spirit, if we desire Grace Bible Church to have, not just a drip-drip or a small stream, but a pouring out of God's Spirit upon us, we have to expect and desire that the Spirit of God is going to draw us out to Jesus. Because that's what He does. That's His focus. See, Jesus says, He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies Jesus, even as Jesus glorifies his Father. So it's Christ-centered. Christ-centered in knowledge. The Spirit teaches us so that we can grow in knowledge. Knowledge of what or whom? Well, knowledge particularly of Jesus. Who he is. What he's done. And of course, knowledge here is not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just that we learn more doctrine, right? It's that it's experiential knowledge. It's that we experience the reality of Jesus, the living Lord, in our lives. The Spirit teaches us faith. He actually enables faith. The world, we're told, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are revealed to us by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who helps us to see these deep realities and to grow in our faith and confidence toward Jesus. The Spirit promotes love for Christ. And promotes obedience as well. It's interesting that in this section, as Jesus is leading in to talk about the Father and the gift of the Spirit, notice what he says, verse 15. If you love me, love, keep my commands, obedience. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you, the Spirit of truth. Faith, love, obedience, knowledge, they all go together in the ministry of the Spirit, and it's focused on the person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants you to love Jesus more. But there's an additional thing here that's very puzzling to me, and I believe it, but I don't exactly get it, and I don't read anybody who gets it. I mean, you read the theologians and the scholars, and they state it, but they can't explain it, right? But here it is. The Spirit-filled life is a life in which you and I are introduced into this eternal fellowship of love, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, I love this icon because of the way it invites us in. The three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are pictured here as turned toward us, inviting us to come in to this life. And it is the Spirit of God that is the key to that life. Not just in the future. Not just when we get to the Father's house where Jesus said there are many rooms, there's many dwelling places, but now. This is a life now. And here's how he says it. He says, I'm going to ask the Father, he'll send you another advocate to be with you forever. All right, so the Holy Spirit is coming, he's going to be with disciples in the intervening time until Jesus comes back. But in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit was coming to us. Yeah? And Jesus says, I will come to you. And then in verse 23, he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. There's that obedience and love thing again. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. The Spirit comes. Jesus says, I'm going to come. And if you love me and obey my words, then my Father will love you, and all three of us are going to come. and we will make our dwelling with you. Now, this is very interesting because it ties the whole passage together. At the beginning, Jesus says, don't be troubled. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's home, or my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, right? Many dwelling places. Now Jesus says, if you love me and you obey my words, my Father will love you, and all three of us will come, and we will make our home. You know what it is? It's that same word. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare dwelling places for you in the Father's house, but in the meantime, we are coming to dwell with those who love and obey me. Is that incredible? What does that mean? That God, the Father, and the Son dwell with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Answer, I don't know what it means. That is, I don't know how to explain that. And I haven't seen anybody who can explain it, but we confess it. And here's the thing. I think it's possible actually to experience this. This is the Spirit-filled life. It's a life. Chris Webb just wrote a book that I just started reading, and I love the title. It's called The God-Soaked Life. Isn't that a great title? The God-soaked life. I think that's what the Spirit is working for in you and me. That's what he's working for in Grace Bible Church. The God-soaked life. So let me ask you, do you sense in the words of Jesus an invitation? Do you desire the Spirit-filled life? Luke's going to have a lot to say about that in a few weeks when we get to Acts. Is that your desire? This Christ-centered life, Spirit-filled. That should be a 3. How did I get 2 1s? Oh, well. Must be the Holy Spirit. Is there anything that would hold you back from asking for that kind of life? See, Jesus says, ask. The Father loves to give good gifts. He loves to do that. What's holding us back? Is anything holding you back? Or I hope you're joining me in praying for this. Praying for our church and praying for ourselves individually. God, fill me with your Spirit so that I can enter deeply into this Trinitarian life, the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's God's plan and purpose from eternity for you and me. As our musicians come up, join me in prayer. Father, this morning we realize just a little bit more of how much you love us, how full and rich and deep and wide is the provision that you've made for us through Jesus and through the coming of his Spirit. Salvation seems so much more, Lord, than what we experience many times. And And we have a thirst. We have a hunger for more. Lord, will you be pleased to pour out your blessing upon us and upon our congregation? May this be a place where the banqueting table is set and full, where there's enough not just for us, but for many, many others. We ask you, Lord, to come to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may our hearts be open to you. May our love be directed to you. And may your Spirit do his powerful work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we end our time together?